Hey, where's Tim Lathrop, Beth? Raise your hand, Tim. Can you go get that sign for me, dude, that you're raising up back there? And just lay it up here so the words can't see it. God's going to use that sign today as he uses you all the time. And maybe a glass of water, three cubes of ice. No, I'm just kidding. All right, today is the last day of summer. Woo! It's certainly been one amazing summer, an eventful summer. I'm sure your summer has been amazing and memorable as well. The Olympics have started. I'm excited about the Olympics. I hear Hawaii is doing really good in the Olympics. Well, let's go ahead and put that dip face down. We'll use that in a minute. Thanks, Tim. Now, a glass of water, and then you're done. All right. He's such a faithful servant. That's why I love him. Hawaii is an inside joke about the Olympics that nobody got, but the youth group. The Disc Golf World Championships are starting tomorrow. It's a week-long event. I'm going to make a prediction that David Feldberg is going to win his first world championship. And I'm sorry, children, you are dismissed to church. My wife is going to be teaching. I forgot to do that. I was just so excited about God's Word. I'm like, let's get started. But the children are excited about God's Word as well. The Taylors are teaching this hour, both hours. That's awesome. All right, so it's the last day of summer. Now, I know that summer is not technically over until September 21st, but for me, summer ends on August 11th because that's when my children go back to school. And are we up on the PowerPoint ready to go? Do I just click? Woo! The glory of God. All right. So there's my children. They go to school tomorrow. My oldest daughter, she's there on the left. That's Trinity. She has Miss Arnell. She's going into second grade. And then also, now are there three cubes of ice here? Sweet. That's awesome. Water. We'll put that right there. All right. So we have Miss Arnell. Mercy, she's going into kindergarten. Wow, when your children go into kindergarten, that is a major phase of your life that begins right there. But she has Miss Bergeson. They're both going to be at McDowell Mountain School, so that's it. We're excited about tomorrow morning going to the first day of school together as a family. These girls' smiles, you got to love their smiles. We spent $1,800 in dental work recently on both of those girls. I didn't know teeth were so expensive, but they have their mother's teeth. I've never had a cavity in my whole life. I'm just holy like that, I guess. I don't know. Maybe holier than now, probably. All right, so August 11th is also the first day that begins for the middle school students, the high school students. So as a youth pastor, my summer ends tomorrow. So what I want to do real quickly is review my second summer in the hills with you together so you guys can see what my summer was like as we reflect on the end of our summers together. So here we go. We'll start with the middle school graduation. Sydney Tassielli, she graduated from Bethany Christian School, went over there, and we were unintendedly matching that night, but it's just one of those things that happens. So we had a good time at the graduation there. And then we have the Falcon Fiesta. Spent some time there with Ryan Powell. After the fireworks went off at Fountain Park for the high school graduation, I went over to the high school gym and stayed there till 4 in the morning hanging out with high school seniors as we provided a safe environment for them. So had a good time with all the seniors. And then the last activity we did outside before it got too hot was at Fountain Park. Stop making fun of me, man. All right. It was at Fountain Park, and we played Capture the Flag. We played two games in the light, and then it got dark, and we broke out the glow sticks. So everybody had a glow stick on their wrist to say what team they were on, and we had a good time with that. And then my 10th wedding anniversary. Me and my wife had what we call a staycation, where we stayed here in Fountain Hills, and we spent one night by ourselves at Eagle Mountain here in Fountain Hills. And then we brought our daughters along. And that's them looking from the balcony there off towards Red Rock. So Eagle Mountain Inn, I recommend it. It's a nice place. Here in Fountain Hills, support Fountain Hills. And then we have Vacation Bible School. This is me behind the hut with the fourth and fifth grade boys, teaching them what I'm going to teach you today about sin. And we used foam darts, and we were shooting at a target. And in archery, the term for missing the target is literally sin. So we are learning about sin. And after Vacation Bible School, you are tired, but it's a good tired, right, Rita? It's a good tired. But there is no rest for youth pastors, so I went to high school camp the next week and had an amazing time of brokenness and openness and togetherness and an amazing time there. And then we go on to the Phoenix Mercury game. Ashley Schlechter gave us some tickets to a suite at U.S. Airways Center. So I took the students there, and we had a sweet time. It's a joke. All right. Not very punny. Then, that's me this summer, a lot. I tabulated how many miles I drove in the van. 1,290 miles I've driven in the church van just this summer. That's like leaving here and going to Kansas City, Missouri in one shot. It's a lot of miles, but a good time, and I do the speed limit most of the time. They're like, David, there's like an old lady in the station wagon passing you. And I'm like, well, she's speeding, okay? So anyway, safety first. Then Mercy's fifth birthday. There's three candles there, but I don't know why. We can't count, apparently. And then July 4th, we had the town out here. And I decided to race Miles down the slide there, and he beat me clearly. That's my head right there and my feet, if you guys can't see that. But I slipped Miles on the way up, so because it was wet, apparently. It's kind of windy, but I hope that God asks us to continue to do that and reach out to the community as he leads. And then we had, what did I do next? Oh, I went down to Tucson. The church I grew up in celebrated their 50th anniversary. So I went down there. It's the same day that the founding pastor retired. So it's been an amazing time just connecting with the people that I grew up in and celebrating that great landmark. And then some people from the church that same Sunday went down to Empalme, Mexico. We had a good group that went down there. And I want to show you a picture of someone who went to Empalme. It's going to be great. It's on the youth group website, so go to the youth group website. It's in the back of the bulletin. All kinds of great pictures there. But I didn't mention why he's gone today, but here he is. I did not take that picture. I just, with pleasure, him showing it to you. Yeah, there's a man that needs a vacation, right? He's spending some time away from us, just refreshing, spending some time with God. He said he's going to put a fishing pole in a lake and just spend some time with God there. So I'll be praying for him as he's refreshed. And then after in Palme, what do we have? We have the middle school camp. And I had a great time, just got back from middle school camp last week. And I want to tell you a story about a young lady. Oh, there's my laser. No. Right there. That young lady right there, Linda Calvert. We're playing Capture the Flag in the woods. And the young people wanted to be on offense playing Capture the Flag because playing defense is boring. So all the counselors got the boring job of playing defense on Capture the Flag. So it's me, Linda, and Bree guarding our flag from the invading other team. Well, there's this one young man nicknamed Zebra Pants by Linda Calvert because he had on zebra pants. Really, it was kind of weird. But Zebra Pants had snuck around our perimeter and was infiltrating us from the back, heading towards the flag. Linda, in her keen eyesight, saw Zebra Pants and said, David, get that guy so he doesn't get the flag. So my old body moved over here, and I cut off his route to the flag. Well, he saw that he couldn't get to the flag, so he decided to make an escape. Well, Linda had positioned herself in the only escape route that this young man had, okay? It was the only way that he could get out of there was to go through Linda. She was ready for him, right? So he starts just barreling at her as fast as he possibly can. And I'm kind of coming in from behind trying to catch the guy myself, but I'm just not going to reach him before him and Linda are going to collide, right? But the way we play Capture the Flag at camp is you have to grab somebody and say something three times, like, I got you, I got you, I got you. All right, so Linda's not just trying to tag this young man. She's trying to bear hug him, all right, and stop him in his momentum. And I'm just thinking this is going to end badly. So Zebra Pants is just running right at Linda. And thankfully, he had the state of mind to kind of dodge and get out of Linda's way without killing her. You know, and I was glad to see this. But Linda, in her cat-like reflexes, kind of dove at the boy as he went by. And then she fell. And she went end over end, rolls over, and she's laying flat on her back. And I'm like, oh my goodness, she just died. You know, I'd already been to the ER that week, so I'm like, here we go again. So I run over there, and I'm like, Linda, you know, I'm coming to her thinking, oh, my goodness, she is going to be dead. She's going to be unconscious and bleeding from everywhere, right? So I get to her, I'm like, Linda, are you all right? She's like, David, go get the boy. Like, what? He's gone. I'm sorry, you know. Linda is amazing. She's awesome, and she made camp what it was. But I'm just like, she just rolled. She's like, you know, maybe a Marine roll that she did or something. I don't know. She's amazing. All right. Speaking of amazing, that was my summer. It's over tomorrow. Are you guys ready for God's Word? Well, ready or not, here it comes. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. We are going to study one verse today in depth. I'm going to break it into four parts. And it's going to be amazing. If you are looking for a creative way to do Bible study with your children or yourself, take a verse of the Bible and make a crossword puzzle out of it. It will help you define the words. It'll help you examine its meaning. And also the repetition of looking at the verse over and over will help you with memorization as well. Any crossword puzzle fans? I like to get creative with Bible study. All right, so part number one, we're going to look at the word all. And you're thinking, the word all, that seems like a simple word. It's got three letters. I understand the meaning. However, I think it's easy to pass over the significance of this word and not grasp it completely because it's such a small word. We understand what all means, but I think we fail to grasp who all means. The word all in this context, of course, means everyone, but who is everyone? That's kind of an abstract term, everyone. And we don't kind of get in our mind who that means. So I'm gonna give some names, and I want you guys to think about your reaction to these names and consider that God is talking about them today. Will you do that with me as we go through these names? And think about your emotional reaction to these names and what you think about these people, all right? Here we go. Your mom, your dad, your sister, your brother, your neighbor, Osama bin Laden, illegal aliens, Mother Teresa, Pope Benedict XVI, Billy Graham, Tony Pierce, Randy Damude, people in prison, Southern Baptists, Roman Catholics, Pentecostals, Democrats, Republicans, Independents, Americans, Afghanis, Iraqis, Stephen Curtis Chapman, Bill Gaither, Madonna, residents of Las Vegas, residents of Fountain Hills, John McCain, Barack Obama, David Taylor Jr., rapists, pedophiles, nuns, gay men, gay women, doctors, police officers, and finally, let's look in the mirror at you. That's everyone. Not everyone, of course, but some of the people that include everyone. And when we see that word all, do we think about all those categories of people? I don't think that we do. But let's try to fully grasp who all is, regardless of what we think about these particular people and what we think, who is good and who is bad and whatever it may be. God is talking to all of us today. In this verse, it's addressed to everyone, regardless of whatever classification they may have. Now, you guys have heard of the term preaching to the choir, right? When a preacher asks a question, you respond. Yes, is what we're looking for. Great, you are alive out there, not sleeping. All right. So, you've heard of the term preaching to the choir, and it means the people you are trying to convince already believe what you're teaching. I'm not going to try to convince you that that verse is true today. I'm not going to do that because you believe that that verse is true. All right? You guys all believe that. I'm sure you believe that that verse is true. But the difficulty of my task today, and it burdens me like crazy, I'm like, God, you really want me to do this? And he's like, yes. Is I'm going to try to convince you that the truth of this verse has not changed the way we think about ourselves. It has not changed the way we think about others. The truth of this verse has not changed the way we interact with others, specifically in the way that we conduct evangelism. And evangelism is one of those church words that means simply sharing the message of Jesus and his forgiveness to others. Now that's off my chest. Here we go. Part number two. Send. Now God is dealing with me on this issue as he deals with you. So realize that God's talking to me today. I'm included in all. That was why I was sitting in the choir telling you that, all right? That I'm included in the all as well. Here we go. I am reading this book called Unchristian. what a new generation really thinks about Christianity and why it matters. Now, I'm not endorsing the book. The only books that I endorse are the 66 in your hand there. But I do think that I'm encouraging you to read it with discernment in one hand and your Bible in the other. And I'm going through this because I'm concerned about what non-believers think. It presents some amazing research. It's by this guy named David Kinnaman. He's the president of the Barna Group. And they're a group that does research and statistics and those kinds of things. And he did some research and statistics on young non-believers aged 16 to 29. And I'm going to refer to them how he does outsiders. So when I say the term outsiders, I'm talking about non-believers aged 16 to 29. All right, so he did some research on what outsiders think about Christianity. And he gave them a bunch of terms. And he's like, I want you to tell me if this term applies to Christianity the way you see it. And he also asked churchgoers, you, I know he didn't ask me. Isn't it amazing when we talk about studies, you know, nobody ever asked me in that study, but he didn't ask us, but he asked churchgoers what they thought these terms applied to Christianity or not. And here's some of those statistics. We're just going to focus on the top three there. All right. When asking outsiders if the term anti-homosexual applied to Christianity, 91% of them said it does. 80% of the churchgoers thought the same. That's us. 87% thought that Christianity is labeled as judgmental. Only half of the churchgoers thought that they were judgmental. You guys see a difference there? That is what statisticians call a statistical difference. All right, it's a meaningful difference. Then hypocritical. 85% of outsiders thought that Christianity was hypocritical. They did one thing, said one thing, did another. Less than half of the churchgoers saw themselves as hypocritical. Guys, that's a big difference, right? We're either hypocritical or we're not, right? Regardless of how we see it. But it's important to understand how non-believers see us. I think it's also important to see how we see ourselves. So let's talk about that top one there for a moment. This is going to be uncomfortable for some of us and even myself as we talk about it, but I think that we need to. When you introduce yourself to an outsider that's, say, your neighbor, a coworker, a friend, you might as well have anti-homosexual labeled tattooed on your arm because that's how they see you. You may not see yourself in these terms, and I certainly don't see myself in those terms, but outsiders, when you approach them and say, hi, I'm a Christian, you're also saying, hi, I'm anti-homosexual, is what they're hearing in that instance. Now, we have to ask ourselves today, are we anti-sin or are we anti-sinner? Ricky had a person come into our home that wears this label gay. And the person came into our home, and immediately the person said, well, we don't go to church. And Ricky hadn't said anything about church, hadn't mentioned anything about that. But that, I understand why that person said that without being prompted, because that person knew that my wife was, you know, a preacher's wife, and she knew that the subject of church going was probably going to come up. So this person wanted to address that topic before it was even brought up. Oh, we don't go to church. Now, let's ask ourselves, would a gay person feel comfortable in a church, any church in America, any Bible-believing church? Would they feel comfortable in a church? Let's bring it home. This is going to be uncomfortable. The First Baptist Church of Fountain Hills. Would a gay person feel welcome at First Baptist Church of Fountain Hills? If they came on Sunday morning wanting to go to Sunday school and you met them at the door, what classroom would you tell them to go to for Sunday school? Well, of course, it depends on their age, of course, but would they feel welcome? I have to ask myself, you know, would a gay teenager feel welcome in the youth group? I don't know if I have the answer to that or not. Now, are sinners welcome at church? Now, Tim brought this sign. He was holding it up in the back. He likes to do things to distract me whenever I'm up here. But he was holding up this sign. Everyone welcome. Is everyone welcome at First Baptist Church of Fountain Hills? Is everyone welcome? Interesting. Well, Of course, we don't approve of sin. We don't condone or approve of this particular sin. We don't approve of any sins in particular. But think about this. Do the greeters at the door make us check our sins before we come in? Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 is clear about homosexuality. That's a sin, along with some other things in that verse as well. So I'm not shying away from saying that sin is sin. But do we have to check our sin at the door before we're allowed to come into the church and feel welcome? Now, do we make liars check their sin at the door? Well, we don't let liars come into our church. Well, doesn't Commandment 9 say that we're not supposed to lie? Leviticus 19:11 say clearly in God's word that lying is a sin. But do we shun liars from coming into our church? Do we make them check that before they're allowed to come in? Do we make people who break the speed limit check that sin at the door? Romans chapter 13 clearly says that we are not to break the speed limit, but I bet 90% of us did this morning. Do we make people who think unholy thoughts check that sin at the door before they're allowed to come in? And Jesus clearly said in Matthew 5:28 that if you think unholy thoughts, that is still a sin. Even though you don't commit the sin, but you imagine doing the sin, that still makes you a sinner. Wow. If the greeters made us check our sins at the door, I wouldn't be in front of you right now. Of course we don't check sin at the door. All sinners are welcome because we're all sinners. But do we see ourselves as sinners? Let me, as we dive more into this uncomfortable issue, I'm not looking for an answer to this question. It's kind of rhetorical, but I want you to think about how you would answer it. If you know a resident of Fountain Hills, like I do, several, that engage in intimate acts with people of the same gender, have you pursued a friendship with them, and have you tried to get to know them? Now, see, as often as Christians, we'll be brave enough to invite people into our Christian bubble and say, hey, will you come to church with me or come to our church function? We'll invite them into our bubble, but rarely will we go and try to live in their bubble. Now, Jesus, he hung out with sinners, right? The answer is yes. You can answer that when we're done with me asking questions you're not supposed to answer. I confuse you all the time. Answer this one. Don't answer this one. But Jesus hung out with sinners, and he made a lot of good church-going folk mad because he did. He put himself into sinners' bubbles. He ate with them. He hung out with them. He pursued friendships and relationships with them. Because if Jesus did this, shouldn't we? I want to be like Jesus, right? We sing that. I want to be like Jesus. We want to be like Jesus, but, well, I don't want to hang out with sinners. I don't want to invest my life into sinners. Complete this scripture for me. It's not the well who need a physician, but who? The sick. And we all have this disease, and it's called sin. It's Luke chapter 5:31, for those interested in that verse. We all have a sin disease. Let me quote this guy named Billy Graham. You may have heard of him. 1997 said this. I'm going to quote the Bible now, not myself, that homosexuality is wrong. It's a sin. But there are other sins. Why do we jump on that sin as though it's the greatest sin? The greatest sin in the Bible is idolatry, worshiping other things besides the true and living God. Jealousy is a sin. Pride is a sin. All of these things are sins, but homosexuality is also a sin and needs to be dealt with and needs to be forgiven, and that's why Christ came and died on the cross. Now, do you love all people? I love all people. I love all sinners because of the love that Jesus shows me. I'm a sinner. So let me give you an example of what loving the sinner looks like. Sometimes we have to have an example of that because Christians often come across as hating the sin and hating the sinner. There's a guy named Greg Steer. He's the president of Dare to Share Ministries. He was speaking at a Promise Keepers event, and he just got done, and as he got in the convention van that they provided for him, was going to drive off, he saw this group of lesbians protesting the events, holding up signs like saying Christians are gay haters and homosexuality is not a sin. So Greg Steer, as he's rolling by the van, says, stop, I want to get out and talk to these ladies. So he gets out and he goes over to the ladies and says, "Hey, ladies, what you doing?" He's like, "Well, we're protesting this event because Christians hate gays." And he's like, "Well, I just got done speaking at this event and I don't hate gays." And they immediately said, "Well, homosexuality is not a sin, Greg." And he's like, "Well, you know what? We're going to have to agree to disagree on that point. But you are a sinner, right? Homosexuality is not a sin. I'm not talking about that, but you do lie, right? You do cheat, you do steal." And the ladies had to admit, "You know what? You're right. I am a sinner." And then Greg says something that's amazing. "You know what? We have something in common. Do you have something in common with gay people?"
"You do.
It's called sin." Greg says, "You know what? We have something in common. We're both sinners. And you know what? God loves both of us. And he proved it. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, he says that God demonstrated, he proved his love towards us, that he didn't wait until we cleaned up our lives to love us and die for us. He did that while we were still messed up." And right as Greg had got to share the truth of God's love and forgiveness and mercy with a group of lesbians protesting the event that he had spoken at, a Christian leaving the Promise Keepers event comes in, interrupts, and says, "You're all going to hell. God hates gays." And Greg's like, "Can you get out of here? You're not helping." You see, Greg actually engaged them in a conversation about Jesus. When others, all they had to do was just spit hate and catchphrases. He was actually trying to reach them for Christ. Are there people that will not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior? Yes. Are there people that are totally turned off of the gospel, no matter what you do, how you go about it, what you say, how you try it, how much you love them, are going to be turned off? Yes. Does that mean we stop trying? No. But there are people that will just totally not accept it no matter what you do. For example, I'm CPR and first aid trained, and I learned in my training that if somebody's choking to death, let's say, Sheila, you're choking to death, I come over to run and help you, and you say, "You know what? No, no thanks." Legally, I can't help somebody who's choking to death if they refuse my help. Legally, I can't do that. I have to wait until you pass out. And at that point, I can't assess your willingness to help you or not. Under good Samaritan laws, I'm allowed to help you. But there are some people like that. They're choking to death, and they refuse your help. And there's nothing you can do about that. But Greg, he is engaging in something, what he calls spiritual triage. And I want to present it to you and see if that's something that you can use in your efforts to reach people for Christ. In triage, you deal with the most severe injury first to threaten their life, and then you deal with the other injuries along the road. Let's say that somebody has cut their artery and blood's kind of like spewing out here, okay? That's something you need to address right away, okay? You don't need to address the cut on the arm that they're bleeding from, all right? Will people bleed to death from a cut on their arm if the bleeding doesn't stop? Yes, they will. If it doesn't clot, there are people that have clotting issues sometimes, and you can bleed to death from a little cut. But that one that's spewing out the blood pretty fast, I think we need to address that one first. So he's engaging in spiritual triage here. Let's say another medical example. We all have this cancer called sin, all right? And in the end, if we don't treat it through the blood of Jesus, it's going to take us to a bad place, all right? But let's say you're diagnosed with cancer and you refuse cancer treatment. You're probably not going to die tomorrow, but you will die eventually if you refuse treatment. But also, if you're, let's say that a person is telling a doctor, "No, I don't want cancer treatment," but then they slip and fall and cut that artery and they start bleeding. A good doctor is not going to say, "You know what, I see you're bleeding, but let's go back to that cancer thing. Can we talk about that? Because I think you really should do that." A good doctor is not going to argue somebody's refusal to get cancer treatment while they're bleeding to death. They're going to deal with that immediate issue, the issue that the person recognizes as a problem, and engage them with that. And I think that we need to be smart like that as well, like Greg, and engage people in conversations that they're willing to talk about. You know, it may be down the road that they're never going to recognize that homosexuality is a sin. That may be the case. But we also need to know that just recognizing that homosexuality is a sin does not get somebody to heaven. It's putting their faith and trust in Jesus for all of their sins that does that. So why are you going to waste your time arguing one point when you could be engaging them on other issues, and then maybe down the road, once they see you actually care about them, maybe they'll give an honest hearing to the gospel. We need to care about souls more than we care about being right. We will never, ever argue somebody into heaven. You're a sinner, go to heaven. No, you're wrong, go to heaven! We're not going to do that. We can't argue somebody there. It's a heart matter. Salvation is a heart matter. It's nothing that you can do to force them there. Now, something that really bugs me, along with all these bugs that we have invading Fountain Hills, they're everywhere, all over my office. Anyways, something that bugs me is drive-through, what I call drive-through or drive-by evangelism. What does the Great Commission say? You guys have heard that, you've been in church, heard of the Great Commission. What does that say? Well, let me give it to you. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. A lot of people think that as Christians, we just need to get people saved. Get people saved. Go get them saved. And then that's all we have to do. That's not what God has said. That's not what the Great Commission says. That's absolutely wrong. Now, making disciples means that people get saved. So don't get me wrong, all right? I want to see everybody get saved. But realize, guys, that's not the end of our job. It's the beginning of our job. I've quoted this before. I like Christian hip-hop, and I won't rap it to you so you guys can understand it. But discipleship is our call, but we make disciples. This is not a suggestion, create disciples. The teaching is a process. It's not overnight. It's not a stage and a mic, but it's life on life. Christ walked with 12, taught the 12, shaped the 12, ate with the 12. He invested in them well. You can say that he made the 12, who made many more, and now it's on you and me if there's any more. Discipleship is a process. We see them get saved, but that's not the only goal. It's to make disciples. Now, a lot of Christians approach evangelism with great intentions, but poor execution. They go without love, without planning, without follow-up, and without a long-term commitment. They have Christian rhetoric that is absent of love. Now, what does successful drive-by or drive-through evangelism look like? You got saved. Great. See you later. To me, that bothers me. And it should bother all of us. But that's what some Christians think that we're called to do. You're saved. Great. Wouldn't it be great if we just went through Fountain Hills and just threw Bibles out the window? Here, read God's Word. We're spreading God's Word all over Fountain Hills. Or, you know, we're driving down, you know, Saguaro Boulevard, roll down your windows, stick out your head and say, you know, you got the bread of life? Well, if not, you're toast. It's just like, that's what some people think. If we just tell them, we just shout at them, we just let them know that that's somehow effective evangelism. That's not what God has called us to do, to say hi and then goodbye. I think that successful drive-by evangelism is actually spiritual reckless abandonment. Let me give you an example. Let's say you have a newborn baby and you get home, you're about to leave the hospital and you're like, wow, a new baby, a new life. What an amazing moment. And you go outside of the hospital and you set the baby on the curb. I'm like, guess what, little baby? You got new life. Congratulations. See you later. I think that's what successful drive-by evangelism is. You're born again? Great. See you later. Without any commitment, okay? And just like a baby human needs some help, okay, a baby Christian needs some help. And Jesus invented this thing to help baby Christians. It's called church. Okay, that's why he invented church, so we can be there for each other. Now, if you share God's message of forgiveness with somebody, and let's say they accept it. As Christians, we like to say we led somebody to Christ, right? Let's say if you've led somebody to Christ, according to the Great Commission, this is what you have to do. A, it is your job to personally disciple them. Or B, it's your job to make sure that somebody else does. Wow. We need to stop acting like getting people saved, you know, gives us a new notch on our how many I got saved belt. We need to show genuine interest in people. And showing genuine interest in somebody, guys, is hard to fake. Go ahead and try it. Just pretend to be interested in somebody, and they're going to see right through it. Especially, you know, a group of people that I feel led to reach, you know, these outsiders that this book is talking about, that they're going to see right through. You know, people are targeted today by advertising. Everywhere you go, somebody is trying to sell you something or trying to get you to buy something or to get into something. There's advertising everywhere. And people are smart today at how to drown that out and to see what's genuine and what's fake. You know, you'll get four of these, you know, at $19.99. But if you call now, we'll throw in additional four more. And you're like, whoa, I'm going to get over there and get those additional four more. All right. People see through things that are fake. Let me give an example of Mormon evangelists. I haven't had any Mormon evangelists come to my door in Fountain Hills. I hope they do. But in Tucson, Ricky used to hate it whenever I let the Jehovah's Witnesses come in, the Mormons, and she's like, David, they're at the door again. I'm like, sweet. And I'd run over there and I'd go talk to them, welcome them in the home and talk to them. But a lot of us, we'll look at a Mormon elder and we'll look at them with skepticism and say, you know what? I'm kind of skeptical of this message of God that you have for me. All right. We look at them very skeptically, but we have to realize that outsiders see us the same way. They see us with the same skepticism. And we have to be conscious and aware of that. A couple of these Mormon evangelists were on my couch, and we were talking about their faith and my faith. And come to the point, I'm like, you know, hey, I was glad that you let me share my faith, and I was glad to listen to yours. You know, but I don't accept what you're saying, because I believe the Bible says this and that, and we're just going to have to agree to disagree. Well, guess what? They never came back. Now, I commend Mormon evangelists because they, I think, are more concerned about people than we are sometimes. If we really believe that today, if Jesus comes back, all those people that don't know him are going to go to hell. If we really believe that, we're not acting like it. They really believe that their message is important, and they're out there organized and getting the word out. But one thing that kind of left me with a sore feeling was, like, if they really cared about me, wouldn't they give me more than just one shot to accept their message? I mean, if they really care, that wouldn't they come back? They're just like, oh, no, he's never going to accept it. And let me ask you a question. If we share the gospel and people reject it, do we still have to love them? Yeah. Do we still have to, you know, spend time? Now, I realize that we need a certain amount of discernment when some people are just so closed off. But, you know, for me, it's like, I don't see it as a waste of time to love people. I don't see it as a waste of time to be invested in people. Because we don't know how God's going to change their heart. You know, there's a lot of people in the youth group, as I've done youth ministry over the years, that I'm thinking in the flesh, man, I just want to give up on that person, God. I mean, I'm done with them, all right? You know, you invest yourself in somebody and you love them and you do everything to accept them and to show them God's love, but they just act like idiots. And they do the wrong thing all the time. And you're just like, God, why am I doing this? Why do I continue to invest myself in this person? Because God says to me, David, you know what? You're supposed to love them regardless of that. Because I still love you, and guess what, David? You mess up all the time, too. And I feel the same thing about you, David. And I'm like, okay, God, I'm going to go back and love them. God has a way of correcting me sometimes. There's a title to a book. I don't know anything about the book. I'm not endorsing the book, but I think the title has some truth in it, that they like Jesus, they just don't like the church. And, of course, that's true, because Jesus offers forgiveness and love, and we as Christians sometimes often judgment and condemnation. And I think this is what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about in this verse, laying burdens on people, but we ourselves won't even go over and lift them at all. I'm going to say this is important, so if you're taking notes, you may want to write this down. How we choose to share Christ is just as important as actually doing it. Now, some would say, well, we can't worry about the possibility of offending people when sharing the truth about Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about the gospel itself offending, because the gospel will offend. It offended me one day, and I'm glad that it did. the gospel and Jesus' message will offend people. But what I'm talking about is we need to be concerned about us being the offense. When we are the ones that are offending those that we're trying to reach with the most important message there is. The most effective efforts to share faith are interpersonal and relationship-based. And oftentimes, I think that we need to earn the right to share the gospel. Oftentimes, we need to earn the right for someone to give an honest hearing to the gospel. Now, you're like, wait a second, David, we're supposed to, you know, throw out the word in season, out of season, whenever we can. And there may be times that's appropriate. We never need to be fearful of saying the gospel or fearful that they're going to be offended by the gospel. But what I'm saying is that we need to be careful that we are not the offense and that we need to be genuinely interested in the people that we're trying to reach, not just so we can feel good about obeying God to reach people, but when we're actually sharing God's message with people, actually realize that they're a person. That they're a real person. They're a lost soul. And not just a name on a card or a number in the bulletin. They're not just a number. They're a person. And it's true that people do not care what you know until they know that you care. And if we're going to be effective at reaching people, they have to know that we care before they're going to listen to what we know. Let's just be smart about how we do evangelism. All right, that was the most difficult part. Part number three. Fall short. Poor Elise is short all the time. But we fall short, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You realize that there's not a scale when it comes to God. There's not a curve. There's nothing like that. We just all are short. Elise is short. Okay. It's okay, Ryan. You can get over it. But let's imagine that this is the shore of the Atlantic Ocean. I'm on the U.S. side. And in order to get to heaven, all I got to do is pick up a rock and throw and hit Europe. Now, this would be awesome. I would pick up a rock, and I'd give it a good chuck, and I would throw it out there. And I bet you that I could throw a rock farther than 90% of you in here. So I got a good arm, especially if it was an end of a rock. You know what I'm saying, Jeremiah? All right. That was for me and Jeremiah. But if you throw this rock, we'd all get out there and we'd throw our rock trying to get to heaven. And we'd be like, whoa, that was good. And Ryan would get up and it would be dunk. Well, settle down. All right. But in the end, when we evaluated our efforts to get to heaven, we would all fall short, right? Now, some of us as Christians were like, man, I go to church every Sunday. I got my offering envelope in my front pocket when I go to church. I am a good Christian. I'm 85%. I get a B. God must love me more than everybody else. And then we look at the people that aren't going to church, and we're like, you know, when you're passing people on the way to church, you're like, wow, they don't look like they're headed to church, you know, and you're like, oh, I'm better than them, you know. But we got to realize, guys, there's not a scale. We're just all short of the glory of God. We're just all short. Elise, we're all short. That's amazing. All right. I like to pick on Elise because it's fun. I'm bigger than her. I can beat her up. All right. Not that I would ever hit a child. Wow, that was embarrassing. All right. So let's adopt as a church something I mentioned before, a me too attitude. Me too. You're thirsty? Me too. All right. Let's pretend that it's testimony time in heaven. And we meet a believer that accepted Christ 1,000 years ago. And we got a lot of time in heaven, so I'm going to spend a lot of time meeting people and hearing their stories. So I go up to this believer that accepted Christ 1,000 years ago, and I'm like, hey, tell me your testimony. And they're like, okay, you know, I was born and made a lot of bad decisions. My life was full of sin. Then I met Jesus and he saved me. I'd be like, dude, me too. Then let's say I go to somebody who accepted Christ in the year 300 AD. And I'm like, hey, can you tell me your testimony? I'm like, sure. You know, I was born, made some mistakes, not too proud of. You know, my life was kind of full of sin. And then Jesus saved me. I'm like, dude, me too. Now, if testimony time is going to be like that in heaven, shouldn't that be our earthly testimony? Wow, you're someone who struggles with sin every day? Me too. a me too attitude. We all fall short. Let me quote what somebody wrote about what I would call a fall short attitude that I think that we should all adopt. Listen to this. I thought that becoming a follower of Jesus would help me kick the sin habit, providing the inoculation I needed, but in some ways the symptoms just grew worse. I realized how much I was infected and how it was affecting my attitude, my relationships, my life. So the truth is, I'm fighting. I'm fighting sin with everything I got. Some days I fare better than others. Odds are that if you're calling me a hypocrite, then you caught me on one of my worst days. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I let you down and disappointed you. But the truth is that I'm not giving up or letting go. I've encountered a God who promises that the battle ends in victory, life instead of death. So call me crazy, but I'm holding on to that promise. I'm also trying to uphold the standards that God has set. They're pretty high. And some days I just find myself lying on the ground staring at the ceiling. But then I feel an urge, an energy to get up and fight once again. I could use your help. The next time you see me behaving like a hypocrite, pull me aside and gently let me know. I'd really appreciate it. Isn't that the kind of attitude that we need to have towards life and each other? That, you know what? We all fall short. We all fall short of the glory of God. I always wondered why Jesus liked to hang out with sinners so much. I'm like, you're God, you're holy, you're perfect, and you want to like hang out with sinners? Now, why don't you hang out with the Pharisees? I mean, they had it all together. They dressed good and, you know, they knew all the right people and stuff. And why don't you hang out with those people? Well, I think that Jesus preferred hanging out with sinners because they were honest about their own condition. They were honest about themselves and where they were at. He didn't like to hang out with the saints and the religious people because they would put on airs in front about how holy and how good they were. And ultimately, it's not the sinners who arrested Jesus. It was the saints. I'm going to give you a verse that you're going to want to mark down and read later just to make sure it's actually in the Bible. But here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 12. When I first read it, I'm like, really? That's in the Bible? For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? What Paul is specifically saying is that it is not our responsibility or our right to judge those who do not know Jesus. That's up to God. That's kind of his area. But on the flip side, it is our responsibility to judge those who are inside the church. As a matter of open sin, as a matter of church discipline. And if we're not supposed to judge those on the outside of the church, let's stop doing that. Wouldn't that be easy if we could just, hey, come into church and agree what God's word says and immediately walk out and never do it again? Well, we're going to struggle with that, but let's give that to God and see if he can work on our hearts about judging those outside of the church. I was up in Flagstaff. This is in my notes. I always get in trouble when I get off my notes, but here we go. I was up in Flagstaff yesterday as it was lightning and raining, as I'm throwing discs at baskets and stuff in a tournament. And there's this guy that decided to smoke some illegal substances. And it took everything in me not to judge that man and not to just to totally just give it to him. And I'm like, you're an idiot. You know, that's what I was thinking in my heart. But I'm like, wow, on Sunday I'm going to talk about not judging those outside of the church. Maybe I should not do that. We're not supposed to judge those outside the church, but let's talk about inside of the church. I have an admission that I need my church family more than you need me. I need my church family. And it wasn't too long after Ricky and I moved up here that we stood right there, and we stood before you and said, you know what, we want to be members of this church. Not because we had to, or because somebody asked us to be, or because being a pastor at a church automatically makes you and your wife a member of that church. We stood in front of you and said, we want to be a member of this church because we desire it, because we want it. We want community. We want accountability. We want fellowship. We want to be members of this church. We don't want just to be on staff. We want to invest ourselves in you. We want to stand by you. We want you to stand by us. We desired that. And being a pastor is a 24/7 kind of gig, but I think that there are areas of my pastoral responsibility that do not overlap my responsibility as a church member. For example, Vacation Bible School. I don't do that because I have to as a pastor, but I do that because I feel a responsibility as a member of this church to be involved in ministries that God has equipped me and called me into. Not everybody is called into every ministry of this church. I think Linda Calvert tries to be in all of them, but maybe she's called. I don't know. But we're not called to be in every single one, but there are areas that we're called into, and I don't think that I have to do that as a pastor, but I do think I have a responsibility as a member of this church to be involved. And I think the benefits of being a member of a church far outweigh any of the responsibilities or the demands that that puts upon you or the responsibilities that comes with that. It is my primary responsibility to disciple and to teach the truth about God to my children. That is, as a parent, that is my responsibility. But I could sure use some Christian adults to help with my children. If you ask Breanne Damude who one of the most influential people in her life would be, there'd be a long list. But one of those would be Cal Calvert, an adult who listens to her, who shares God's truth with her, and still does it. And he's made a big impact in her life and still does. And I need youth pastors for my children because my children are going to grow up and not have a youth pastor. They're going to talk to their friends and like, well, who's your youth pastor? Oh, he's my dad. How lame is that? My youth pastor is my dad. You know, that's what a terrible situation for them. They're not going to have a youth pastor. They're going to have a dad. So I need some youth pastors for my children. I need some caring adults to love my children, to be there when they can't go to their parents for something. I hope, as parents, we always hope that our children come to us with everything. But you know what? They're probably not going to. But wouldn't it be great if they have a question or a concern and they feel they can't go to their parents, but there's a Christian adult that knows God's word and would be able to speak truth into their life? Wouldn't that be amazing if there were adults like that that surrounded our children? That would be amazing. So I have a selfish plea out there. I know she's not here, but to Linda Calvert. Mercy graduates from Fountain High School in 2020. The perfect year to graduate, 2020. I need Linda Calvert to work with youth until then to be there for my children. You know, Lon Mason graduates in 2025, and I need you working with youth until then to be there for my children. It's my responsibility to disciple my children and to be there for my children and to speak God's truth. That's my responsibility as a parent, my primary responsibility. But I'm telling you guys, I could sure use your help. I could sure use your help. So, where was I? We need not to judge outsiders. But they are judging us. So, here's another statistic about what they think of us. 84% of young outsiders were asked if they knew a committed Christian. Somebody who goes to church regularly, is involved in church. And 84% of them said that they knew a committed Christian. But only 15% of those actually, did they see a difference in their lifestyle because of their Christianity? Now, is that the truth, that only 15% of committed Christians are actually living the life? I don't know. But what that tells me is that's how outsiders see them. And we need to be aware of perceptions and care about perceptions. But you're like, well, David, what do we care about perceptions? Perceptions are reality. Perceptions are reality, and we need to live in those realities if we are concerned about reaching people for Christ. As a pastor, I have to deal with perceptions all the time. Let me give you an example of that. I showed you that picture. There's some negative perceptions that can be, if somebody just saw that on the internet and they're like, wow, a youth pastor dealing poker to high school students. They may look at that and say, wow, I don't know about that. And they may have a negative perception about that. But what people fail to realize is they don't know the truth that, you know, the people that provided a safe haven for high school students were begging for volunteers. Begging. in the paper, everywhere that they went, they were begging for helpers. And they didn't have all the helpers that they needed. And I was one of the few people that stayed all night with students. And I could tell you story after story about in Tucson how because high school graduates didn't have a safe place on graduation night that they died. Well, they did some stuff that they will always regret. And it's so amazing that Fountain Hills is saying, you know, we're going to invest in our students. We're going to give them a bunch of free stuff. But they needed some help. And dealing poker was something that I know how to do. And Lon knows how to play poker, too. And all those great Christians. Hey, we're supposed to judge people inside the church. No, I'm just kidding. But that was something that I felt led to do. But there's a perception that I have to deal with. And not everybody's going to come up to me and say, hey, David, can you explain that to me? So I have to live with their perceptions being reality as I'm a minister. And let's embarrass Sydney again and again and again. Now, people may look at that picture and they're like, wow, why does a youth pastor have his arm around a young student? There may be some negative perceptions that come up with that. But, you know, we have dad right there and we have mom right there. You know, people don't see that either. But I have to deal with that perception, how somebody may look at that and say, wow, that youth pastor, he's kind of strange. I have to deal with the reality of that perception, whether it's true or not. And when we engage outsiders in a conversation about Jesus, we need to be aware of those perceptions. It's so easy, guys, to miss how much of our everyday life, that being a Christian is about everyday little moments. It's important what we say in church when we leave this, but in the hallways of the church. It's important what we say out there. It's important the tone of voice that we use with people. It's important just all these little everyday interactions. You guys want to measure your spiritual maturity? Your reaction to the circumstances of people's lives, I think, are a gauge of your spiritual maturity. Now, many Christians specifically, think that we need to ignore negative perceptions. That it's the outsiders who just don't get us. And that's their problem that they don't properly understand. You know, just like I could say, you know, hey, you don't understand that I was just there to support a student that I care about, and you see something wrong with that, well, that's your problem. I could say that, but I have to live with that negative perception and deal with that and be very aware of it. Two cases in point. Let's get Sydney out of there before she gets embarrassed. Now, our church likes to throw baby showers for young ladies. And even my Mason, he's not even my son legally yet, but you guys threw a baby shower for him. It's just, what an amazing thing. And our church likes to throw baby showers for people, and it's a great thing. It's an appropriate thing, and we should do it. But let me tell you a story about a church that threw a baby shower for a young lady, and an outsider was invited to this baby shower because she didn't know Jesus, but she knew the young lady. So she came, you know, brought a gift and all other stuff. Well, after the baby shower was done, it was a lot of madness, and I haven't gone to many baby showers before, but I can imagine there's a lot of cleanup that needs to be done. So afterwards, this young outsider went to clean up with the bags and the tissue paper, and she started to throw it away. Well, this person in the church came up to her and she immediately got into her and said, what are you doing wasting the bags and the tissue paper? We can save that stuff. And she was kind of negative towards her. And the outsider walked away from that baby shower not with this perception that Christians are loving and kind and generous, but that I would never go to that church because people are mean and cranky. We have to deal with those perceptions, even though that's not the truth, that we know as a church that we're loving and kind. And this particular church that happened at knows that I'm sure that it's kind and loving. But we have to deal with those negative perceptions and realize that just little things can really have a big influence on people. Here's another example from another situation. This homeless man walks up to the Denver Rescue Mission. At the top of the Denver Rescue Mission, it says, Jesus saves. What a great thing to put at a rescue mission, right? So the guy, you know, he made a lot of bad choices in his life, a lot of bad decisions. So he was homeless because of the consequences of these sins and choices. And he's like, you know what? I'm going to give that a shot because it says Jesus saves, and I've heard some good stuff about him, so I'll give this a shot. Walks up to the door, knocks on it. Somebody comes out and says, can I help you? And the homeless man says, you know what? I'm kind of cold, and Denver gets cold often, right? And I'm kind of cold, and, you know, I haven't eaten in a while, and, you know, I could really use some help. And the person at the rescue mission door says, well, you know what? I'm sorry. It's 8:30. And at 8 o'clock, we have this preacher who preaches a sermon. And if you're not here for the 8 o'clock sermon, you can't stay the night. See ya. Now, that homeless man did not catch the 8 o'clock sermon, which I'm sure was a powerful and wonderful message from God. But he did catch the 8:30 sermon. And what did the 8:30 sermon say? Christians don't care. Perceptions and the little things that we do make a difference when we're trying to reach people. Perceptions matter. So if you care about people, care about perceptions. Part 4. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, in my notes, this was blank for a long time, and it's still blank. When God laid this message on my heart, I wanted to talk about the glory of God. And then I realized I can't. There is nothing I can say or describe or mention that would even have any reflection on the glory of God. But I can tell you guys that we are very short of whatever that glory is. I can't imagine it. It's inexplainable. It's unreachable. Now, I've described, in a way that was very difficult for me, how Christians as a whole are unloving and ineffective in their job at reaching people for Christ. We judge people, condemn, when the truth is that verse, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So I don't want to leave you with this negative thought here that, well, we're just doing a bad job. How do we turn it around? Let's leave with that thought. How do we turn it around? Let me quote from a book here. The only way to regain our footing is to remind ourselves and others that an authentic Christian is simply someone who has made the decision to believe in Jesus as his forgiver and then attempt to follow him as leader. But nowhere in this series of events is perfection or sinlessness. Rather, there is simply the intentional effort and sincere desire to recognize God as God. And then we must convey that to the world authentically. Simply put, we must stop presenting ourselves as the message and begin presenting Jesus as the message. Jesus is not the main thing. He's the only thing. And to finish, I'll give you guys the gospel since we're talking about that. Sharing the gospel effectively. God created us to be with him. You are not an accident, a mistake. You are purposefully, intentionally designed to be with God forever. But something happened. Our sin separated us from God. And we talked about that we've all been separated because we're all sinners. And then sins cannot be removed by good deeds. We think we can do good things to get back in favor with God. We can't. There's only one thing that could be done, and paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again. He's the only one that could take care of that condition. He's the only one that can save, and he did that and provided that. So everyone, all people who put their trust in him alone has eternal life. Not becoming a Baptist, not becoming what we think is a good Christian or a good person, but everyone who simply puts their trust in him alone for the forgiveness of their sins will have eternal life. And life that's eternal means it will be with Jesus now and forever. Conveying the gospel is something that we need to do thoughtfully, intentionally, and lovingly. And we'll end with Jesus' words. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's go ahead and stand. And we're going to pray. I'm not going to need the musicians or anything. I have kept you a long time, but God had a message that I needed to get out. And we're going to take a moment. Go ahead and just close your eyes and bow your head. And we're going to take a moment to consider this message. There may be somebody who needs Jesus' forgiveness today. That's not something that we do at the end of the sermon offer at the end of the sermon on Sundays only, but it's open to you every single moment of every single day until Jesus returns. So if you need to accept Jesus as your Savior for the forgiveness of your sins, all you got to do is tell him. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, you will be saved. I think that most of us in here that we need to consider today that we have done a poor job of trying to reach outsiders for Christ. And that includes myself. And we need to, for those students that are going to school tomorrow, you got a fresh slate and you can start off the school year right. For you going to work tomorrow, just wherever your world is that God has placed you, you can reach that world effectively and lovingly. We're going to go ahead and pray, and as soon as we're done, this is going to be our prayer of dismissal. Father God, we come before you, and we fall short, Lord. Every day we fall short. We're all sinners in here, Lord. Help us to understand the humility of that, Lord. And we just, collectively as a group, we want to rely on you more and more every day. We want to do a good job of just using your strength, Lord. And we want to do a good job of conveying the most important message ever to those that you've placed in our lives, Lord. Help us to do that. Help us to empty ourselves of ourselves and just share that great message with love, Lord. Dismiss us in safety, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.